As you take your seats, I'd ask you please to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are many passages in the Scriptures that we could turn to as we consider the future. 1 Thessalonians 4 addressed the concerns that were in minds of many in that church in Thessalonica. And we're going to read from chapter 4 and into chapter 5. I'm actually conscious that as we then move on to address the particular and specific statements that our statement of faith make, we may not actually have time this morning to expound 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and it would therefore, if that is the case, be my intention for us to return here, God willing, next week to these verses. But let us this morning hear from God's Word, beginning at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the Word of God. We come this morning to the final heading in our church's statement of faith. And that heading is titled, What We Believe About the Future. In the Bible, we find not only the Old Testament, the testimony of Moses and the saints and the kings and the judges and the prophets to God, all pointing forward to Jesus. Then in the Gospels, we discover there the record, the Holy Spirit-given record through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the earthly life and ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we read together the history of the first 20 years or so of the Christian church. And then we have all the letters that Paul wrote to various places, and we have some of smaller epistles to the end. And then we have the book of Revelation. This remarkable vision that John was afforded of glory, of the Lamb, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to John, of that which is to come. And it's right that in the heart of every believer there should be a longing for that which is to come. And we find in those words that we read together in Acts chapter 1, right at the beginning of our worship this morning, that clear statement that Christ is coming again. So this morning I want us to look at what we believe as a church about the future. Can I tell you that it is impossible in one slide, and what it says, and if you bring that slide up for us now, Tom, it's impossible in that one slide to consider everything that the Bible says about the future. Even if we were to add in extra bits, we would then have to break it down into the different views that Christians hold concerning particular aspects of how the future will unfold. And what we have within our statement of faith is that upon which all Christians must and should be agreed concerning the end times. Perhaps you're as aware as I am that concerning specific aspects of the end times and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a variety of views. One believer holds one view and says, and this is why I believe it, and this is what the Bible says. And another says, well, I hold a different view, and I believe it, and this is what the Bible says. And of course, there's that verse in Proverbs that says, each man's argument sounds good until another comes along and challenges him. And I can only conclude, friends, when one person committed to the Scriptures arrives at one particular viewpoint of some aspect and another a different viewpoint, that perhaps our gracious God is not wanting us, as it were, to simply say, well, I have got all of this figured out. But instead is wanting us to be ready and to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at what our statement of faith says, it begins by saying this: the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment. The righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy and fellowship with God. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. Three specific statements concerning what the Bible tells us we should be ready to expect in the future. Think with me, first of all, that first statement, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. Right there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus says this: at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The verses that immediately precede that statement have spoken of the cataclysmic events that will be happening upon the earth that will be pointing towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that could not in any other way be interpreted, but being signs that this present age is drawing to a close and something incredible is about to take place. You can look into that chapter or elsewhere in either Matthew or Luke as well and see. But the statement is so clear. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a visible return. Just as those two men dressed in white, those angels speaking to the disciples said, this same Jesus will come just as you have seen him go. Just as he ascended into heaven, he will come. He'll come with great power and glory. And when he does, he will raise the dead. Not raise the dead in the way that he raised the dead at the tomb of Lazarus. But those who have died will be raised in a flash, says the Bible. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And some would ask all sorts of questions and say, but how will the dead be raised? And what about those whose bones have crumbled into the dust of the earth centuries and centuries ago? Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, the body that is raised will be a spiritual body. The body that is raised will be a spiritual body. We'll be changed. You know, elsewhere the scriptures tell us that we will be changed, that in our very nature we will reflect the beauty and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we're all going to be turned into, you know, apparently mid-30s Palestinian men. No. We will reflect the beauty, the holiness of the Lord Jesus. That is the glorious hope that awaits the believer, but all will be raised. Not only that, it states, and judge the world in righteousness. We live in a world where increasingly it seems people consider themselves to be accountable to no one. Excuse me. Accountable to no one. They live their lives feeling no one can question them as to how they live. No one can tell them you are right or you are wrong. You can do what you like. And in a very real sense, that is the natural point that we arrive at when we embrace atheism. If there is no God, then there is no higher voice than man himself. And why should one man's voice be greater than another man's voice? So man can surely just do whatever he wants and do whatever he can get away with. And these atheists forget that even the law and order that brings structure to our society is only there because God has ordained that it should be there. It troubles me when we increasingly hear people speaking of the wonders of anarchy. Friends, to me the thought of anarchy is terrifying. I am just glad that we have a God who doesn't bow to men's demands, as it were, for anarchy. But that is where self-determination finally ends. He will say, I judge no one and no one judges me. Well, friends, there is one who judges. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. This one is the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we read of Him there in the book of Psalms or wherever else we may read of Him in Scripture, it is clear that it is Christ who will come and He will judge. Some will say then, well, what form will this judgment take? What will this judgment look like? And I want to draw your attention this morning, friends, to two particular passages of Scripture that address judgment. Address that judgment at the end of the ages. And if you could bring the next slide up for us, please, Tom. I've kind of titled these next couple of slides, Sheep, Goats, and a Great White Throne. And the first picture of judgment that we see is the picture that's found in Matthew chapter 25. Again, our statement of faith concerning this says, the wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy and in fellowship with God. Matthew chapter 25 is where we find that parable that Jesus tells of the sheep and the goats. That begins by speaking of the Lord Jesus coming, the Son of Man coming in glory, the angels with Him, and the nations being gathered, and He separates the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And again, it's a common picture. It's a picture that the people who are listening to Jesus can relate to. A shepherd would do that. Often they would have mixed flocks of sheep and goats, and the shepherd would separate them out. But then perhaps you know of how that passage in Matthew 25 then develops, and Jesus begins to speak of those times when He was hungry and no one fed Him. He was naked, no one clothed Him. He was prison, no one visited Him. He was sick and no one tried to heal Him. And the goats are saying, you know, we never saw you hungry. We never saw you, you know, no. So how could we have done this? And Jesus says, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But on the other hand, there are a group of people and they're almost equally puzzled. And they're the ones that Jesus put on the side as the sheep. And they're saying, but Jesus, we never saw you hungry that we could have fed you. We never saw you naked that we could have clothed you. We never saw you in prison that we could have visited you. And Jesus said to them, as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. There were those who didn't, and there were those who did. And there is a danger that somehow we would construct from what Jesus says in those verses a picture that says, oh, well, that's how at the end of the day our destiny gets settled. Were we kind and compassionate to people or were we not? That's not the point that Jesus is making. It wasn't the fact that these people did these things that made them sheep. It was the fact that they were sheep meant they did these things. The compassion and the kindness that they worked out in their heart as they sought to serve and to help others was something that arose out of the relationship that they had with God. And the scripture's clear about that. That if we have known the mercy and the grace of God, but care nothing for others and care nothing for our brothers, then, says John, the love of God isn't in you. What is clear is that there in that picture of the sheep and goats, those who were the goats, those who cared for no one but themselves, cared nothing for God, they go to eternal punishment. But the righteous to eternal life. These aren't nice things to preach about. Well, certainly the eternal punishment. And I'm sure the temptation can sometimes be to simply ignore the verses that speak of it. But, you know, friends, the Bible's quite clear about eternal punishment. A place of separation from God for eternity is a conscious separation. And therefore, as we read these verses, whilst it may be tempting to go down a road that says, well, everybody gets saved in the end, or perhaps that those who haven't gone to heaven, their life just gets snuffed out and that's the end of it, you know. In some ways, perhaps those verses might bring comfort, but they're not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes clear that there are two destinies. And moving on from this picture that Jesus paints of the sheep and the goats, they then come to that great white throne. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20. Surely just as this revelation is drawing to a close and moving towards that place when the new heaven and the new earth will come into being. But it speaks of a throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky flees from his presence. There's no place for them. This is a complete restructuring of the whole created order that is taking place. And John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. John then continues and tells of how the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. How would you stand on that day when the books are opened and everything that you've ever done is on those books? I'll be honest, it's a fearful thought. It's a fearful thought. Just what's there? What's there? Things that maybe I know about and no one else knows about. Perhaps even things there that I don't even know about. Sins that are committed without even knowing I was committing them. But God knows about them, that they're in the book. You know, sometimes men have this idea that perhaps, well, you know, there's going to be a sort of double column ledger, you know, and there's going to be a good column and there's going to be a bad column, and provided what's in the good column outweighs what's in the bad column, you're in. No, friends, if you'll forgive the reference to Christmas, and we're just into the beginning of June. It's not God who's making a list and checking it twice and knows who's been naughty and nice. That's Santa Claus. No. The reality is that it's not a case of the good outweighing the bad. Because the Bible tells us that our good can never outweigh our bad. And God doesn't just judge on the basis of a balance and you can tip one way or the other. No. One sin is enough to separate us from God for all eternity. And that's why when I read this passage in Revelation chapter 20, I don't get this impression that somehow there's clothing to those and the record in the book's fine for them and the record in the book's not so good for others. If we were judged simply by what is in those books, we're all done for. Until we read very clearly that another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then in verse 15, we read, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Can I say to you lovingly, dear ones, this morning, our eternal destiny doesn't depend on whether we manage to get more lines in the plus column than in the minus column. The eternal destiny of each and every one of us rests on one simple question. Is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? You might say, well, if I could somehow open that book, I'd be happy to write my name in it. No, that book has already been written. The book of Revelation tells us that book was written before the earth was founded. You say, well, what can I do then? Yeah, the marvelous reality of God's grace is that actually the name of every last man, woman, or boy and girl, whoever will be saved, was written in that book from before the earth's foundation. The question is not, how can I find out if my name's in the book or not? No, the call to each and every heart is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And being saved, you will know with an assurance that your name is in the book. And with your name in the book of life, friends, your forever home awaits you. It awaits you in the presence of the Savior. That's why our eternal destiny doesn't rest on what we've done even with our lives. Our eternal destiny rests on what we've done with Christ. How we put our trust in Him. Have we lived our lives for Him? The one who gave His life for us. But moving on, friends. The third statement of our what we believe about the future says this. God will make all things new. And will be glorified forever. Katie, bless her. As soon as I said, there will be no more death. Yay! Or mourning. or crying, or pain. God will make all things new. Let me read these words to you from Revelation 21. Just hear them in your hearts. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I was told the story once of a yachtsman by a quayside with an old fisherman. And the yachtsman was engaging the old fisherman in conversation, and the old fisherman, who was a believer, began to return and turn the conversation around to one's eternal hope. And he said to the yachtsman, "Have you ever thought of heaven?" "I don't really know." "Well, heaven's my yacht." He says, "No, heaven's my home." "Well, tell me about your home." And the old one, Revelation, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, and there was no longer any sea." And the yachtsman sneered and said, "Well, if there was no sea, it would be no heaven. Because the sea to me is my pleasure." And the old fisherman said to him, "For me, the sea was my storm. The sea was my storm. The storms that he had weathered." And he knew, he looked forward to a place where every storm would be stilled. Because the one who said, "Peace be still," was there. And there were many others like him. I've told some of you that. There's a little churchyard between Elgin and the village of Hopeman. A little village called Duffus. The only thing that gives Duffus any real sort of claim to fame is that just off to the edge of Duffus is a private school called Gordonston. And in that little churchyard in Duffus, that's where my mum and dad's remains are. As you walk up the main path into the cemetery, there's a large black granite stone. And that large black granite stone has the names of 7 or 8 men. I think all of them under 50. The crew of the Acacia Wood. It doesn't mark their grave because none of their bodies were recovered. It's there as a memorial. To those men, the sea meant storms. But notice what the word says. No more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We usually shed our tears in secret. Our Savior knows. Most of us only bear our pain to those who are closest to us. Our Savior knows. And our Savior knows that even now, by His Spirit, He is with us. But one day He will bring us to our forever home. For there are none of these things. No pain, no crying, no mourning, no death. Why? Because they belong to the old order and they've passed away. And I read that, friends, and my heart says, what one of us doesn't want a piece of that? This is our glorious hope as believers. You know, some ask lots of questions. And they say, well, will we get the explanations in heaven as to why this happened or why that happened or why the next thing happened? I can't promise you that, friends, because the Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible doesn't explain why some of us have gone through the pain we've gone through. It doesn't explain why some of us have suffered the loss we've suffered. It doesn't explain these things. And perhaps it would make it feel better if it said, yeah, we'll understand it better by and by. You know, that's a song that we sing. It's not what the Bible says. And after a lot of thought and heart searching, I've kind of found a place to land that really just says, instead of looking for all the answers, I'm more inclined to think we'll have forgotten there were ever any questions. Because one look in the Savior, to know that He is right, to know that He is loving, to know that He is kind, that's why I would much rather sing than we'll understand it better by and by. I'd rather sing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One look on His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's sing to God's glory. There is a higher throne than all this world has known.